I took a couple of days, Barb and I took a couple of days, Monday and Tuesday, we were up visiting Guy and Maureen Gray up in Portland. And last night, or yesterday afternoon, late afternoon, Guy and I were challenged to a little two-on-two basketball with a couple of 14-year-olds. Now, the shoes these guys wear look like small furniture. Okay. And I thought, well, they're only 14. When I woke up, I thought I was having some sort of attack. I didn't know exactly what kind of an attack. It took me an hour for my heart rate to return to normal. We told them wisdom and age and treachery will actually win out over youth in the long run. It was amazing. I didn't realize how far I had come from the days of... I wasn't good at basketball when I should have been good at basketball, and playing those 14-year-old kids was an education. And my legs are just as sore as can be. I'm walking around, you know, it's like, get me a walker, you know. Oh. And I learned a lesson. It was about atrophy. Seriously. You guys are laughing. This is the truth. This is how this connects with tonight's message. I'm not kidding you. Your muscles do atrophy, and I am living proof, and so are you if you've done any anything out in the sun recently after a winter of hibernating and, you know, laying on the fat. And then you get out and go and try and do something, you find sore muscles. What they call that is atrophy. It just means the muscle hasn't been worked, and it's just hurting because you're stretching it. And the reason it happens, of course, is because if you don't exercise something, it just gets weak. It hurts after a while. It just, without, it's use it or lose it, as they say. But you know, the same is true in spiritual things. It really is true. Faith tends to atrophy. If you simply live on the way things used to be for you as a Christian, if your walk with God is simply the way it was 10 years ago, and there has not been an exercise in the things that you know to be true, a consistency in the growth that you know the Lord called you to way back then your faith is atrophied. Now, funny thing about atrophy is that you don't know that it's there until the need arises and the strength isn't there that you thought was there. As a believer myself, I've had the experience, and probably many of you have as well, of cruising through my Christian life and slipping, but not realizing I was slipping until the pressure was on and I needed perhaps to speak for the Lord. Not as a, I'm thinking of times before I was in ministry. Once you get in ministry, you have to speak all the time. Not that atrophy isn't a part of ministry at times, but what I'm thinking of was before I was in the ministry. And I distinctly remember being called upon in a situation where I wanted to share with a person, and there was something that I knew, but then all of a sudden I didn't know it anymore. It was a sort of spiritual atrophy. I leaned on a mental muscle, so to speak, and it just wasn't there. And I realized that I was assuming I was walking with God in some areas of my life and growing in some areas of my life, then in reality I was just coasting on previous momentum. Faith tends to atrophy. God doesn't, but our faith tends to, if we allow ourselves to simply slip into the normal way that the world functions. Now that brings us to the last two chapters of Nehemiah, and I'd like you to open there if you haven't already, because we've seen in the book of Nehemiah some marvelous things that God has done. Nehemiah was a fiery leader, a strong character, a man that was brought by the Lord, really, all the way from Persia, where his main career was, to Israel, where there was a great deal of atrophy. The interesting thing is, he was a man who actually served in Persia as an assistant to King Artaxerxes, a man of some substance, mentally and spiritually, this man, Nehemiah. And he had a stronger walk with God than the people who were there living in Jerusalem and living in Israel. Their walk with God had atrophied to the point where they didn't even care about the worship center, the temple. They didn't care particularly about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah's job, if you'll remember, and you probably do, his job basically from the Lord was to come there and encourage these people, motivate them under the Lord, to build this wall, to get an identity for themselves the way it should have been, which he did admirably. And he's an interesting man and a fascinating and courageous leader who goes there and for several years was the governor of Israel, had tremendous authority, set up the nation, put it together, really, he and Ezra. And we saw as a result of the building of that wall and then the following celebration, which is actually outlined in chapter 12. We didn't get all the way through chapter 12. But the celebration of the dedication of the wall is really what chapter 12 is about. We saw a marvelous work done. These people were on fire for the Lord. They had called for Ezra to read the scriptures to them. They were in mass. They were weeping before the Lord and saying, Lord, we want to worship you. They even signed a document, had their leaders sign a document that said, we will walk with God. I mean, they were serious. They were very serious. And it was a true revival in their spirits. The nation really was set on a right track when Nehemiah was there and when he was serving along with Ezra and other godly leaders. But then what happened was Nehemiah went back to Persia for we don't know how many years. It could have been anywhere from 10 to 20 years. And he's gone after the initial thrust of this work was done. He comes back again some 20 years later, and we read the record of it in chapter 13. Chapter 12 is the celebration of the dedication of the wall, and I'm not going to read chapter 12, but I will capsulize it for you. Basically, they were so excited, they set up a huge worship time. They had choirs that walked on the wall, and singers and music, and the priests were there and everything, and Nehemiah had it all set up. And it was just marvelous. It was absolutely wonderful. And the people committed in writing to walking with God. Then we get into chapter 13, and a lapse of some years has taken place by the time we get into chapter 13, although it doesn't say it in the text. We know. Well, actually, it does. It does say it in the first part of the text. But we don't know how many years. During that lapse, some horrible thing has happened. Atrophy. Probably not atrophy in the leaders that were originally there when they signed the document. But you see, another generation, 20 years is a lot of time. And the leaders, perhaps some of the older ones, had passed away in that period of time. Perhaps some of the younger ones had lost their vision for what God had originally done. They didn't maintain their faith the way it ought to be maintained, and atrophy had set in. And what we find is that Nehemiah comes back to the land and finds it in an atrophied condition. He finds several areas that are in bad shape, and I'll just mention the areas to you, and then we'll see them. First of all, the dedication of the temple had slipped quite a bit, because what we're going to find is that the Lord's building itself was being used for other purposes. This was something completely dedicated to the Lord, especially the temple area itself. And what we find is that one of the old creeps who used to be against Nehemiah has actually set up an apartment in the temple. It's horrendous. So dedication has slipped, worship has slipped. And by worship, I mean specifically keeping of the Sabbath day, and we'll see that. It's central to Jewish worship was the keeping of the Sabbath. Once a week, they were to take a day away, take a day off. Not just a day off like we call a day off where you do other stuff, but a day of worship and a day when you did not do your normal business. Whatever you did during the other 6 days, you weren't supposed to do that anymore on this particular day, and it was a day of worship. It was central at the very heart of their worship as a nation. And what Nehemiah finds after setting it up and making sure they would do it when he was there earlier, he comes back and finds that it has begun to slip, and we'll see. And we'll see that. And finally, there's a real major slippage in home life. The people had begun to intermarry with the pagan nations around. Now, when we say that, I'm not talking about converted pagans. These were unrepentant, unconverted pagans. And what was happening is the Jewish men were marrying women who were unconverted idolaters. It would have worked if the women had converted to Judaism, but these men were marrying these women without making them leave the old idols of the nations that surrounded. So in those three areas, dedication, worship, and home life, Nehemiah comes back and he finds widespread atrophy in all these areas. And his response is a little shocking. Although probably not if you understand Nehemiah's character, it's probably not shocking. But you know, he really takes things seriously. Let's begin in chapter 13. Now, the end of chapter 12 ends with everything going well. The singers and everything's on top of things. Everything's going wonderfully. It's a high point. It's dedication. Then chapter 13 is many years later. Now, on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. That's a parenthesis, a sort of an aside, and you can read the story in Deuteronomy 23. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded the foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, do you guys remember Tobiah? Tobiah was one of the main arch enemies of Nehemiah. He was a guy who was bent on compromising the national strength and the worship of Israel with the nations around. He desperately wanted his political strength, and he was not a godly man. He wasn't part of the covenant. Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to or close to, it's probably related, the word simply means close, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they had put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the utensils and the tithes of grain and wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, he says. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone back to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. It's an interesting thing. I don't know how it's rendered in the NIV because I didn't look at this particular verse, but I like the way it's rendered in the New American. I learned of the evil that he had done for Tobiah. Now that's a strange way to put it. Normally we consider doing good for somebody. We put it that way. And we do evil, what? To somebody. But actually what he's saying is this guy did evil for somebody. Is it possible to do something for somebody that they want you to do that makes them say to you, I really like you. I really like you, and I am so glad that you have done this for me. And have that thing be evil? It certainly is. It certainly is. I love the way this is worded. Nehemiah comes back and he said, I found out that somebody had done evil, not only somebody, but Eliashib, who was the priest, one of the main leaders of Israel, had actually done evil for Tobiah, his relative. And what was so evil about giving Tobiah an apartment in the temple? Well, Tobiah was godless, for one thing. He had an agenda in which he really didn't want the worship of God going on at all. This was a terrible compromise. On top of that, this should have been a storage room, a sizable storage room that would have been used to house all the stuff that the people had committed. If you read the document from a couple of weeks ago, the people said, we are going to give the way we should be giving so that God's house is well cared for, and there'll be musicians there, there will be priests there, there will be people to deal with the spiritual issues. We're going to give so that these things will take place. They'd all committed to doing that. But apparently there was enough room in the storage house because a lot of that giving had dropped off. So what should have been the storage for the priests and the Levites, and we'll see, that's exactly what happened. The giving dropped off, and the priests and the Levites had to go back out and make a living doing something else. And it left an empty space. Here's Tobiah, the essence of carnality. I mean, it's kind of like the personification of carnality. Tobiah says, well, hey, you know, you got space right there. Why don't you let me stay in there? It's terrible. Absolutely a completely ironic turn of events from what had happened in that very same place 20 years ago. A completely ironic turn of events. 20 years ago, Tobiah was out on his ear, and the people were worshiping God and committing to walking with God. 20 years later, Tobiah is actually living in the temple, and the people had stopped walking with God at that level. Nehemiah's really ticked. Really ticked. And when Nehemiah gets ticked, everybody knows it. He's an interesting guy. The evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him, verse 7, in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God and the grain offering and the frankincense. He just sees this. Of course, now he's the governor again. He has the authority to do this. But he just walks in, and it says, I did this. It could mean that he ordered it to be done. In fact, in probability, at least he had some help, but it could also mean he just went in, or you can just see him, just grabbing Tobiah's junk, you know, stereo, throw it out in the street in his bed, and he throws it out in the street in his computer, and he just throws it out in the street, you know, just get your stuff out of here. I love it. I just love it. Tobiah is just a bad guy, you know, and Nehemiah sees this and just tosses all this junk. It's all piled up in the middle of the, not the street, but probably the courtyard out in front. I also discovered that incidentally, this is the part that I mentioned about dedication. God's dedicated temple was being used for something essentially pagan, as a headquarters for a pagan guy. So now, the next thing that we find is the tithes that belong to the Lord were actually being used for other things. And this gets into the whole worship experience that had been sort of sold out to the pagans. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field, meaning they went back to tending their farms because they had to make a living. Now, they had to live. They had families to support. The way it was set up in the Old Testament, the giving was legalized. It's not that way in the New Testament. In the New Testament era, the church, praise the Lord, does not have to enforce the giving of a percentage. People use a percentage in giving because it's easy to do, and the concept of tithing is a good way. It's the 10% thing. But praise the Lord, we don't have a priesthood like in the Old Testament where they actually were supposed to enforce it, and the nation, it was like a tax, basically, that was supposed to be there. But the principle of giving is the same. And what he found is that even under that law, the people were not doing it. They had not been told to do it over the 20 years. Everybody kind of slacked off. And the result was that the ministry, which should have been vibrant and strong because there was plenty there for it to be financed, the ministry was suffering. There weren't enough people to do all the work that had to be done because the people who should have been giving and promised that they would weren't doing it. And so the workers who should have been giving full time to the ministry and the service of the temple, which was a rather big project, were out having to make a living on their own and support their families. Verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials. Let me elaborate on that for just a minute. One more thing. The principle of giving in the new covenant, though it is not legal, still serves the same purpose. It supports ministry and outreach. That's why people give in churches. That's why people, mature Christians, decide to take a percentage of their income and give it to the Lord. And usually will make some sort of commitment between them and the Lord that that's what they're going to do. And I've noticed in my life, and I will freely admit it, and I'm sure in your life as well, that there are times when you feel like, man, I just can't afford to do that this month. And I just don't feel like I should. And that can become a habit of not giving. You can just simply drift out of the habit of giving. I can tell you this, it is not a law. You will not be harangued for that at this church. But if the whole body of Christ gave percentage-wise, even 5%, let alone 10%, there would be so much more that could be done in the body of Christ. It is amazing what could be done in terms of ministry if the whole body of Christ actually gave at all consistently. I don't know if you're aware of it, but less than 20% overall, percentage-wise, in the body of Christ actually give systematically, significantly, and they support everything that happens in churches in general. Now, some more, some less, depending on the age of the church, the place where it is, and so on, but that's a general national average. 20% of the people, sometimes 10% of the people, support almost the entire ministry. You know, if you're a mature believer, I encourage you to think that through and ask if perhaps you ought to be part of that percentage. If you've not considered the role of finances in your discipleship, I heartily encourage you to do so. Pray about it and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's a mark of maturity. If you do it out of legalism or you do it because you've been beat around about it, you know, and people are whipping you, it'll turn bitter in your mouth. And you don't want that. God loves a hilarious, the old King James, a hilarious giver. He also receiveth from a grump, I heard from one guy. But the point is, the attitude is what matters. Consider it if you are a serious believer. If you would consider yourself a serious Christian, then you should be serious about your giving. Now, people sometimes ask me, does it mean I have to give my whole tithe here at Trail Fellowship? That's a common question. The Bible simply doesn't say. And so that's what I tell people. It just doesn't say. Some of it should at least go here. We sure need it, and we appreciate it, and we use it. And we could do a lot more with a lot more. There's no question. But it's up to you. You know, some folks designate a portion of their giving for missions, and some know personally, they know missionaries, and a portion of their giving goes there. And that's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. But let me just encourage you. When the giving drops off, it's because there's immaturity in the body, and the ministry does suffer as a result. So what happened here is basically the same. Even under the legalistic system, what had happened was things were not being done the way they should be, and so the ministry was dropping off. Nehemiah comes back. He says, what gives? Verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I restored them to their posts. You went out and got them. Get back to work. We need you guys in the ministry. Now get back in there and do that. That's what you're called to do. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil to the storehouse. And of course, they tithed an agrarian society. They had a temple tax that was cash. But basically, at this point in their history, they were giving right out of their fields. That's why they needed great big storerooms to hold the stuff. And they used that to actually give directly to the religious service. You know, the people actually lived off of that. I mean, it was not all just money. So they brought the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and Mattaniah, because they were considered reliable. Apparently had some unreliable guys in there gotten in there through the years who didn't care, maybe skimming stuff off the top or whatever. The priests at times did some terrible things. These guys were reliable, so he fired those guys, put these guys in charge, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, oh my God. See, this is Nehemiah's personal journal. He writes it. This is his diary, and he puts his prayers in his diary. I love that. Remember me for this, oh my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Nehemiah had a real strong sense of calling. He was correct in it. He really believed the Lord called him there to straighten it up, and he did straighten it up, and he said, remember what I've done here, Lord. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, and they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so I admonished them on the day that they sold the food. He walks around, he finds these guys at the loading dock loading the semis on Saturday, on Shabbat. They were supposed to be resting, they were supposed to be worshiping. He goes down, he says, what's this noise of business I hear down at the back of the warehouse? And he says, this isn't right. And he goes directly to the people who are doing it. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing? We are not under Sabbath law in the same way as the Old Testament. But the principle of not working one day a week and giving that time to the Lord is, in my opinion, still a vital principle. And I think it is a grave, and this is my opinion, okay, so save your cards and letters, but I think it's a grave source of trouble for our nation to see the increase in Christian businessmen, especially doing business on Sundays. Sunday is not Sabbath, okay? And the law does not say that you can't work on Sunday. And a lot of times, if you're in shift work, you have to work on Sunday. And then, but then you could take another day. You could still devote some time to the Lord. I think it's sometimes simply a choice people make. They make a choice that they are just too busy and life is too expensive to take the time to give it to God. And every business that decides that they're going to be open after all on Sunday, especially if Christians have to work it and make it happen, I think is a mistake. I really do. People sometimes, it is true, you know, people will say, well, you know, we're under grace. And it's true, we are under grace. I'm not saying God will curse. But I do believe that there is a price to pay for working 7 days a week. And I think it's an error. That's just a brief application. It was against the law for them to do it. It was literally against the law of Israel for these people to be open on Saturday. And so he goes and he reprimands them, admonishes them, says, stop this, verse 17, and I reprimanded the nobles of Judah, and I said, what is this evil that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Verse 18, don't you listen to history, he says? Did not our fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? What trouble? See, it was still fresh in their minds that God had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. This is after the Babylonian captivity, after the big discipline that had happened. And here they are, within 100 years later, or 120 years later, these guys are back to the same old stuff. Nehemiah had learned a lesson from history. These people had not heard it, had not learned it. And he said, look, the reason we had to rebuild this wall, hello, is because God allowed it to be torn down. And one of the main reasons was they had stopped keeping Sabbath. They had violated the terms of the covenant in the old covenant, which included Sabbath keeping. And they wouldn't keep Sabbath. And it was tough, too, because the people who were around doing business were very bothered by the fact that the Jews didn't want to do business on Sabbath. They pressured them constantly. They work 7 days a week, these other nations, and they wanted to do business. And it's tough when time is money, and if you close on the Sabbath, you can calculate how much you're losing in a year. You don't need a calculator to do that. These guys knew exactly how to do it. They had their profits figured out, and they knew that if they added one more day every week, how much profit they would have. And a businessman often will consider that lost. That's revenue could have happened, but now it's lost. Lost revenue because it never came in. It's really not quite the same, but it's the way we think of it, you see. Well, that's the thinking that went on. They were pressured tremendously to do this, and they gradually, atrophy, you see, they gradually, slowly gave in to this pressure. Well, verse 19, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath. See, Sabbath always starts the night before. I don't know if you know that, but Shabbat starts at sundown the night before, Friday night. And in Israel, if you go there, if people start saying Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace, it's their greeting, and it always starts happening late in the afternoon on Friday. And everybody's Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. You can hear them saying it. You know, the bus driver leans up, Shabbat Shalom to some friends and so on. Because the sun is going down on Friday night and it starts on Friday night. So that's what Nehemiah, except he's not saying Shabbat Shalom to these guys. As it came about, it was just getting dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath. And I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. The doors that he had some rules years ago about those doors being open only certain times. Doing business in the world is fine, but only under certain conditions. and they had gotten to be standing open all the time. He says, shut those gates now. But wait a minute, wait a minute. They've got people coming in and they're closing the gates on them. These big, heavy gates. Sorry, you got the animals, you got the noise, you got the yelling. Wait a minute, wait a minute. Shut the gates. He's standing right there. Shut the gates. And he shuts them all, and man, boom, that gate shuts and you are outside for the weekend, pal. If you're not in, you're out when that gate shuts. And there's no doubt in my mind that he offended a whole bunch of people who'd been used to this other way of doing things, you know. And there they were. They camped out outside the gates. If you had a condo in Jerusalem and that gate shut, you were out of there until Sabbath was over. He said, shut the gates. And he just boom, did it. See, he didn't have any friends anyway, so it didn't matter. See, Eliashib was politically connected. There are sometimes advantages to teaching and leading in a situation in which you don't owe anything to anybody. That's the truth. That's the truth. You know, I get invited to go places and speak, and I can talk about stuff that the pastor that's there would have a difficult time discussing. But because I don't know anybody, and because whether they like me or not is kind of immaterial, I can say some things that I wouldn't say harshly, but I could maybe talk about some things. And the people don't think, oh, well, he knows all about me, and that's why he's saying it. That's because there's no connection. And Nehemiah had that advantage with these people. He could come in there and say, shut the gates. I don't care if they don't like me. I'm going back to Persia eventually anyway. But this is the right thing to do. Boom. So they shut these gates. Verse 20. Once or twice the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. He actually got out the National Guard and he said, you come back here and you camp out there and you tempt these people to open those gates and do business with you. I'll send the army after you. You just stay in your cities and you stay in your camps. Far from our walls, you leave us alone on Sabbath. I don't think that Nehemiah was all that popular with the populace of Israel. I don't think he was. He was right, of course, and once it was said and done, they appreciated it in the long run, but I don't think he was all that popular early on. Verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Now, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, these are the pagan girls from the surrounding nations. And as for their children, half of them spoke the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. Now, not being able to speak the language of Judah, which they had begun to teach again, you see, so that the people would be able to understand the scriptures and be able to hear what was going on in their worship. It had to be done in Hebrew. So what this meant was that these people were becoming further and further disconnected from the historical roots of their faith, which is extremely important to them. He says these kids didn't know the language of Israel. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. See, I told you, he was not all that popular. I mean, can you imagine this? Was this done as a judicial act? Probably so. Pulling out hair, beard hair probably. I pulled out their beard hair. I've had little kids do this when I'm dedicating them. They'll reach up and they'll grab my beard. That's why I keep it shorter and shorter, because it really hurts. Pull hair out of your beard. Or off your hair, off your head, although, you know, be more effective off of my beard. So he's really ticked. Now this is a situation in which Ezra tore his own clothing and wept before God. Nehemiah tore their clothing and made them weep before God. But that's the difference between the way these two guys lead. And Nehemiah's really ticked. Well, see, these people knew a whole lot better than this. They knew a whole lot better than this, and they'd just been cheating all along, and they knew it. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? These people knew their history. Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. One of the main principles that they had in place was that they needed to keep the faith in their homes. And that's why there was a forbidding in the law. It was absolutely illegal for these people to marry pagans unless the pagans completely repudiated their paganism and became Jewish, because it would take their hearts away. And it did take their hearts away. Check the history of Israel, verse 27. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat? Now, this is one of the really, really bad guys, and someone had married into his family. So I drove him away from me. I just literally pushed him right out, just drove him away from the capital. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. And he ends his journal by purifying, really coming back and seeing the atrophy that had set in and purifying it. An interesting guy. Let me just note the three basic areas that atrophy still sets in our own lives today. And you see them illustrated here, clearly. But things haven't changed all that much. The world still pressures us. As covenant people of God, the world still pressures you and me to live like the world and so on. And if we're not careful, spiritual atrophy sets in. The three areas are, of course, money. Jot down Luke 8, verse 14, in the parable, Luke 8, 14, in the parable of the sower and the seeds, the third of the four illustrations that Jesus uses is one in which the seed falls on ground that has thorns already seeded in it. And the seed grows with the thorns and the thistles, and it has an interesting word there. It says, and the thorns and the thistles choked the seed, and it brought no fruit to maturity. Interesting way to put it. The enemy uses money, either the presence of it or the absence of it, whichever will do the most. He doesn't care whether, Satan doesn't care if you're wealthy or poor. His purpose is simply to get you to turn away from God. And if making you turn away from God, if he has to give you a lot of money to do that, which is a time-honored way to turn people away from God, not always, but it's a temptation. If that is the way he'll do it, he'll try maybe doing it that way. Or to take money away. And God, by the same token, uses money in the same way, except for our good. He forces us to evaluate how we really feel about life when we don't have enough money or when we have a lot of it. Either way, it's a test. It's simply the enemy's trying to sift the faith out of us and the Lord saying, okay, do you believe what you say you believe? Are you going to serve me in this and so on? So whatever your situation may happen to be right this minute, view the money as simply an aspect of discipleship and make your decisions accordingly. But see, that's not the way the world does it. The world actually worships the money. The world actually loves the money itself. And the Apostle Paul said that the love of the money is the root of the evil. So money is an area where atrophy sets in discipleship rather quickly. Time is another one. That's the second one, time. Time that used to be dedicated to God, which is no longer dedicated to him. And often we take the flexibility, so to speak, I use the term flexibility, the grace of God in saying, look, you're not under the law. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. You can take a day, or whatever. You don't have to. But then what happens is we take that and we end up over a long period of time saying, well, since I'm under grace, I won't fellowship at all. And pretty soon atrophy sets in. We're not fellowshipping anywhere under any circumstances for any reason over a long period of time. Then we wonder why our strength, our spiritual stamina is gone. And the thirst for the things of God, goes away and so on. It could be because the time has been taken away that was once dedicated to God. And of course, in the Jews, among the Jews, this was the Sabbath and other feasts as well. We don't have the Sabbath and the feasts, but the principle of taking time to spend with the Lord. It's an area where carnality can slip in. Here's a third one, relationships. Relationships. It's interesting that Tobiah was related to Eliashib. And I have found, as a pastor, it's been an observation that interpersonal relationships can be used by the enemy to drag people away from Jesus. And especially marriage relationships. And I don't mean the person you're married to, although that can also happen. We see it here. But trying to keep peace, quote unquote, with people who don't love God can sometimes make a Christian stop loving God. I mean, that's really how it works. And interpersonal relationships can be a source of terrible atrophy in spiritual life. Sometimes I see folks through the years who are doing great until they meet a particular person. And it could be a romantic relationship. Oftentimes the enemy uses a romantic relationship to drag a person away. It could just be a business acquaintance. It could be a business partner. But there is a connection with a relationship, and as a result, all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, actually, over a period of time, that person disappears from fellowship. And then I see them maybe years later after a lot of damage has been done in their lives. Watch out for relationships that become competitors. Now, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean not to have contact with them. It doesn't mean never to do business with them, not to be friends with them. How else are they going to get saved? But it means don't let yourself get trapped into the system where the pressure of the relationship makes you pull away from the Lord. Relationships. Well, it's interesting. That's how Tobiah got into the temple. It was because he was real close with Eliashib's family. And probably to keep peace in the family, Eliashib went ahead and let him have that. And it was completely wrong. Watch out for relationships that demand too much from you spiritually. Was Nehemiah correct to do all this stuff? I mean, amen. I think he was. But let me point out that today, I want you to just translate this into today. How many of us, if we were there at the time, now we're reading it, of course, sitting here listening to these applications, and we're going, well, yeah, Nehemiah was right, you know, and we kind of smile because he's doing the right thing. I'll bet you if you'd have been there, you'd have been debating very seriously whether Nehemiah might not be being a little heavy-handed, just a little heavy-handed. I mean, he could have been nicer to Tobiah. He didn't have to throw his junk out on the courtyard. He didn't have to pull people's hair out. He didn't have to reprimand quite so harshly, did he? I mean, what kind of witness is that? I think he's being kind of judgmental. How about this one? Oh, he's got control issues. Is that the buzzword in our world? He's got control issues. That's his problem. He needs therapy. Yeah. That's pretty much the way we would respond, especially if we worked for Nehemiah. Can you imagine working for Nehemiah and being reprimanded? Have him come in and say, "What are you doing? What are you? Stop that!" And throw that guy's junk out on the street. Just throw it out there on the street. And we'd say, well, there's a nicer way. We have the cult of nice in our country. And I'm not saying that rudeness is a virtue, okay? So don't get the wrong impression. But you know what? We're a lot more concerned about looking nice than we are about being holy. And I think that is a problem. I really am. I really do. Churches are criticized often for having a form of church discipline in which they ask people not to come back. At times. Because in the cult of niceness in our world, you're never supposed to offend anybody for any reason at all under any circumstances. Especially a group of people who are supposed to be professionally nice, like Christians are. But the bottom line is that there is right and there is wrong. And sometimes you can't say no any other way except to say, no, stop that. That's the end of it. We're done. And then you hear back, oh, well, they have, you know, they're just really controlling. They have control issues. And robber, ribble, robber, Pharisees. They're just Pharisees. They're being judgmental. They're being judgmental. You know, we've got these little buzzwords we toss out. And anybody who gets rebuked, unless they're very mature, and there are a few very mature people who, when they are rebuked, say, okay, I hear it. Okay, you're right. I didn't like it. It stung, but I didn't like it. But okay, you're right. But most people, if they're corrected, will run away and throw the stones labeled Phariseeism, judgmentalism, blah, 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 blah. Oh, they're just so judgmental. May I encourage you not to buy that particularly? There's a time to say this is wrong and a time to reprimand. There's a time when it's gone too far. There's a time when you say don't come back. And if you hear people complaining about churches, now, it sounds like we just threw a bunch of people out of here, and you know, but that's not true, okay? And I have nobody in mind from this church. But I tell you, through the years, you hear complaints about churches. Well, you know, that church is just really judgmental and blah, blah, blah. You know, I've learned to take all of that with a grain of salt, seriously. Because being in church work and being in leadership, I've learned that there are times when it needs to be dealt with. And if you only hear half the story and you don't know what's really going on, be careful not to pass judgment too quickly on the subject of judgment, especially in church discipline. If there's any area in the American church that we overcompensate in the wrong direction, that's it. The American church tends to not discipline. We tend to have to be forced into it. And I believe we should be forced into it. It ought not to be fun. But be careful when you hear complaints about churches. There's two sides to everything. There's two sides to everything. Sometimes people are really wrong. And sometimes people who whine a lot about church discipline basically are running on the edges morally. A lot of times that's the case, and they've just been busted. They've just been busted on it. Someone said, you can't do that. And so they complain a lot. Do you remember the situation of the Boy Scouts in California? Anybody been following that? And how they wouldn't take the oath, these kids wouldn't take the oath. I was so glad California, it actually did something right. Now, I moved away from California because I didn't think it ever made a right decision. And I'm so glad now that they did. They actually did something right with that, with the Boy Scouts. Because it's ridiculous for people to be voluntarily part of a volunteer organization, refuse to take the oath that they're required to take, and then expect them to give them the uniform. That's bizarre thinking. It's bizarre thinking to think that an organization ought to have no discipline. And so I'm glad that it came down in the favor of the Boy Scouts. In the body of Christ, it is bizarre thinking that says, I ought to be able to sin and not have anybody bother me about it because I'm saved by grace. And anybody who says I'm not, you know, that I'm not welcome if I do that, well, that's just judgmentalism. That's just Phariseeism. I'll tell you what that is. That's a completely ignorant believer. They need to open their Bible and put their nose in it and think a little bit. Because that is not discipleship. We need to think clearly about it. And sometimes we need to stand up for what's right. Do you remember the story I told on Sunday morning about Melissa Wagner and how she stood up to Oprah Winfrey? If you didn't, the tape is for sale. The trouble with it, one of the things I didn't say about what happened to Melissa when she got back home, she said she took more flack from her Christian club at her school than she did at the Oprah show for standing up and telling Oprah that she was a hypocrite for endorsing homosexuality while claiming to be a Christian. Melissa took a lot of flack on the show. When she got home, she actually had Christian kids in her high school Christian club who ragged on her seriously and said, how can you possibly tell those people that it's not right for them just because it's not right for you? Now think, these are supposedly Christian kids, Christian enough to go to the Christian club. Do you see how bizarre the thinking is in our world? That's why I like Nehemiah. He threw the guy's junk out on the street. And he was really right to do that. He was really right to do that. Now, maybe after preaching this way, we won't have to build a bigger sanctuary. but if we have to build a bigger sanctuary because because we have a soft stand on sin, then we shouldn't build a bigger sanctuary, okay? That's just, it's just not the right thing to do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that there are times when it is the right thing to do for rebuke to occur, that repentance might happen and health might return to the body. We don't want to be judgmental, Lord. You've told us not to be. But we do want to be self-disciplined. As a body, as individual Christians, we want to be strong enough to be able to say to one another when something truly sinful has occurred. Not just opinions, not just personal feelings, but when something truly sinful is occurring unrepentantly, we want to be strong enough to say so. And we pray that we as a body, as individual Christians, when we are confronted with something we've done wrong, we'll also repent. We know, Lord, that that's how health occurs. We know, Lord, that that's how you keep the body of Christ strong. We pray that you will teach us not simply to be tolerant in the same way that the world is, but to be patient in the way that you are, truthful, caring, specific, and sometimes specific enough to confront. We thank you, Father, for your grace in these things. And we thank you for the journal of Nehemiah. It has taken us these weeks to go through it, but it has been a great education for us, Father, to be strong in you, committed to your honor and to your glory and to your work in this world. We trust you, Father, to anoint us with this type of an anointing in our own worlds, in our own lives, that we might live like Nehemiah did and bear the kind of fruit that he bore. In Jesus' name, amen.